Thanks, Colin, and the whole team. Hopefully you can hear me in a moment or two. I thought maybe just as we read God's Word, let's pray together and ask God to teach us through it. So let's pray together, and hopefully you can start hearing me soon. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that we could sing those songs of your greatness and of what you've done and accomplished, and that we celebrated at Easter. And Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is still relevant and true today. Thank you that you've left your Word with us to teach us, to mold us, to shape us. And Lord, however we feel today, however we've come here today, whether we're regular visitors or just back from a long time, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be hungry and to give us a heart that longs for you to teach us and to show us the way in which we should live. Lord, thank you again, and teach us and feed us this morning in honor of your name. Amen. Am I on okay? Starting to get there. The book of Acts. I'm going to raise this slightly. Well, that's as high as it goes. I was reading an article not too long ago in the Daily Telegraph, and it had the following headline on it. It said... This was what the article was all about. It's what the world's religious landscape will look like in 2050. 2050. Have you thought that far ahead? Where will you be in 2050? Stuart, where are you going to be in 2050? What do you think? Strange, we don't, I think, look as far ahead as that, but they drawn up this map, and it says that Islam, the article goes on, Islam is the world's fastest growing religion. And according to their calculations, it says that Christians will still outnumber Muslims in 2050. But by the year 2100, that's less than 100 years from now, there will be about 1% more of the world's population be Muslim than Christian. So in 2100, some of you might not be here anymore. You'll be with God in glory. But that's the calculation. Islam, the fastest growing religion, and that's what it's going to be like. How do you feel about that? If you're a Christian, well, how does that make you feel? As a church, how should that make us feel? Does it make us feel indifferent? Well, then it's good to look at the book of Acts, because it shouldn't leave us indifferent. But maybe it's a feeling of being scared or even discouraged by these numbers, thinking, well, maybe it is true. The church is a dying institution. It really is on its back foot. And look, you know, other religions are passing us by very quickly. And so maybe these calculations feel intimidating. Well, as I said, we're starting a new series in the book of Acts. And I think it is very good and very important and hopefully very helpful to look at this book. We're going to look at it until about the summertime and then pick it up again after the summer. And until the summer, we're going to get to about chapter 6, which is really all the chapters that focus on the city of Jerusalem, where the ministry and the birth of God's church start. I hope it's going to fit in really well with what we've been looking at already so far. We started the year looking at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was all about new beginnings. It was all about God, the God of restoration, restoring his people to start living again and his people under his rule, and how that has challenged us to start thinking about what it means to live for Jesus today and every day. What does it mean to be God's people and to live in such a way that we are a light to the nation, a light to the surrounding area? And to discover more about this person of Jesus, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And really, the book of Acts is the second half of this same gospel writer, the Gospel of Luke. They kind of split it because it didn't fit on one scroll. But it's the same story. And beautiful, there is a beautiful flow, because the Gospel of Luke really has been moving constantly towards the city of Jerusalem. That was always the purpose that Jesus had come for. That's where he gave his life. And then the book of Acts is exactly where it starts. But it doesn't stay there. It moves beyond the city of Jerusalem to the far corners of the then known world. It's the book of the birth of the church. And hopefully, this book of Acts is going to teach us a lot of different things about mission, about God's call on our lives. But even today, I hope that it's going to be a great encouragement to, even though the world around us seems to be thinking that the church is a dying institution, the 2.2 billion people who claim to be Christians today actually came out of that small, tiny group of 11 disciples, and through the power of God, it has exploded into the church as we know it today. I think we need this book. I think we need both its encouragement to realize that nothing could stop the gospel, nothing could intervene the purposes of God, but I think it will also challenge us. And I think the challenge is something that we need as much as the encouragement. Because in the same newspaper, about a week later, there was another article with another kind of mapping of the world. And the conclusion of this one was about the world's most and least religious countries. Well, the UK came out as one of the least religious countries in the whole world. Religion, of course, being a wide term, that can be any religion. But that's saying something. And quite recently, we as a church even looked at the numbers of Christianity here in Scotland. And that even Scotland is now considered an unreached people group because there's about 2% of evangelical Christians. And even this past week, I was reflecting on that because we don't know if we've reached the bottom yet. We don't know if that's going to decline more. So the need is great. The need is great. So let's look at these first 11 verses of the first chapter, and let's look at what it teaches us today about this call that Jesus also has on us. Well, I think the key word in this passage is the word witnessing. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses." And you will be my witnesses. Wonder what comes to mind. What do you think about when you hear that word witnessing? Maybe one word is the word evangelism. Is that what you were thinking about? Unfortunately, evangelism is a great word. It's got that word evangel, good news, in it. And yet, I think it's become a word that has got connotations with it, like a soapbox. That you got to stand in a park somewhere, you got to stand on the soapbox, and you got to preach and teach. And you got to give the best sermon ever, the same as what Peter did a little bit later on in the book of Acts. Unfortunately, some of us have this understanding that if you're an evangelist, you have to become like a Billy Graham, who's there teaching millions upon billions. It really is for some people that have that special gift of evangelism. And yet a lot of us will be sitting here and, you know, consider ourselves, you know, maybe not that courageous or that gifted. So we find witnessing actually one of the hardest things. I was thinking the things that Jesus said just before he was taken up to heaven. If you had a choice, I think the one that we often hold on to is the promise that Jesus says, "I will be with you until the end of the ages, until the end of the earth." Isn't that the wonderful promise to take with you? But these words, "you will be my witnesses," is often where we struggle. It's the bit of our Christian faith that we know in theory we should put into practice, but in practice we find it hard. It's something that we can be scared about, timid about. We're just not sure how. We've tried, but we failed. Well, I certainly have. I know that the Bible is very clear, that this is the call and the mission of every Christian. Jesus himself said, "You are salt and light." Not you have to try to become salt or light. If you're a Christian, you are to be this salt and light. But boy, I've failed plenty of times. Sometimes I've been too eager. Sometimes I've been too naive. Do you know what the worst place is to try to witness to people about your faith? It's a train station. When I was a student, we thought this was a great idea. Train station, like Waverly, lots of people. You go with your leaflets, you go out there, and you tell people about Jesus. But what happened was mightily discouraging. We hardly could get rid of our leaflets. So people were in a rush. Why are they in the rush? Oh, yes, train station. They're looking for their train. They're looking for their connection. But on top of that, they don't know you. You're maybe even part of some other people that have been trying to avoid to, you know, who've been handing out little leaflets, coupons that you can use for other things. They're like, you know, I'm not sure about anything that is handed out to me on the street. And so I remember feeling deflated, feeling discouraged, feeling flustered, feeling tongue-tied, thinking, but I was doing God's work. I was being a witness. How come it's not working the way it should? And maybe that's our experience of witnessing. You know, we've mentioned Christianity Explored, and maybe you have taken the courage to invite someone, and they've said no. And that can be very hard, very discouraging. Maybe you've been inviting people to a Christmas service or an Easter service, and time again, they say no. And it becomes harder and harder to try again and to tell them about this Jesus. I mean, when was the last time you actually shared your faith? Do your colleagues know? Do your neighbors know where you go on a Sunday morning? Interestingly, I think the word witness is a very helpful word. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word witness has the meaning of to testify, to bear witness, to confirm, to give testimony to. I think it's a much more profound word in a culture where people detest fanaticism, as well as this idea of proselytizing, the idea of pushing it down people's throats, trying to convert the other person. Because the word witness reminds us of the fact that we're not car salespeople. I mean, no offense to any car salespeople, but we're not trying to sell anything. But instead, what we've been witnesses of, we automatically become witnesses to. Or if I could put it in my own words, we can try to testify convincingly, but we might not be able to convince the other person. So how do we become a witness for Jesus? How do we put this, that we're sent out as his witnesses, into practice? Well, these passages, these 11 verses, give us the why, the how, as well as the what. So let's look at that together. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. First of all, the why. Why should we even consider being witnesses? Well, look with me to verse 9 through 11. Verse 9 through 11 gives us a little bit of the setting of the context in which Jesus gives this command. He says there, and when he had said these things, including that they would be his witnesses, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will also come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What's our context of witnessing? Well, what's the context here? The context is both Easter and ascension, and with the ascension, the return of Jesus to heaven, also the return of Jesus at the end of days to come back. So a witness must work in the same context as in working in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, as well as the anticipation that Jesus is going to return. Now, maybe that's very obvious to some of you, and yet I wonder if we sometimes forget. The resurrection and the return of Jesus are crucial. Ask yourself, what would it mean to our witness if we left those things out? Well, basically, we would end up testifying or witnessing probably something like a great moral teacher and his moral teaching, and for people to look to Jesus to try to figure out how to live their lives. But that's not, in the first place, what we're to witness to. These disciples, they had tasted, they had experienced, they had witnessed that Jesus was alive. And this Jesus, all of a sudden, disappeared up to heaven, but also was going to return. And both those things, the certainty that this Jesus was alive, as well as the anticipation that Jesus was going to return soon, is what gave these first witnesses the courage, their boldness, their energy, and their conviction throughout the book. See, sometimes I think we turn the book around. We look at the end before we look at the beginning, and we see all these amazing people witnessing for God. A Peter who stands up speaking in front of 1,000 people, maybe more. Look at his boldness. But not at this stage. At this stage, simply what feeds their witness, why they know they should be witnesses, is the fact they have touched, they've seen, they've heard that this Jesus who died on the cross is actually alive. And that meant everything. That he was alive is the essence of the message. That Jesus was alive is actually the solution to the problem in the world. That is what they could witness to. And the fact that they strongly believed that Jesus might come back within the month, within the year, meant they had this stronger urgency that I wonder can be found today. I have this theory that when it comes to the return of Jesus, I think it depends on what season in life we are, on how strongly we look forward to the return of Jesus. Just a show of hands. But I remember in my teens, you know, when I was going to summer camps, and I was very excited, very full for in my faith and wanting to desperately witness for him, I strongly believed Jesus was going to return in my lifetime. Now I'm about 40. That has waned a little. Not because I don't believe he will return, but somehow, for some reason, I've started to think, well, it's been 40 years now. It might not happen in my lifetime. Well, who else has that experience? Or am I the only one? In some ways, theory should be that it should only grow stronger, because we're ever growing closer to the return of Jesus. Well, I certainly think that Acts, one thing is trying to point to all of us, is both the conscious conviction that Jesus is alive should feed our witness, as well as the urgency, realizing that maybe we don't have as much time left as we think we do, which should also feed our boldness and our energy and our conviction, just as it did to the first witnesses there. The church and its Christians that make up the church must regain that same consciousness. It's because Jesus is alive, it's because he will return, that we are his witnesses. I mean, watch what it should do to our testimony, to our testifying, if we knew that we only had 6 weeks left before he would return. We wouldn't be thinking, oh, there will always be another Christianity Explored, or there might be another Alpha course after the summer. We don't have that luxury. It might actually give us that sense of, you know what, if really it is only 6 weeks or even less, then, you know, we have nothing to lose. Or maybe even better, we've got everything to lose. And people, on top of that, if we're not convinced that Jesus is alive and what that means, what that entails, how can we ever convince others? So that's the first thing, the why. Why are we witnesses? We're witnesses because of Easter and because of the return of Jesus. Now, what about the how? How do we become these witnesses? Or how can we grow to become better witnesses? Well, look with me to verse 2 and 3. And I've actually picked the New International Version because I thought this translation was helpful. Excuse me. So verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Which says this: until the day that Jesus was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen, and after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. What's Jesus doing here? He's instructing his disciples. Any witness is actually dependent on the instruction of Jesus. This is a great encouragement. And it makes total sense. Anything that we do in life, whether we like it or not, is helped by instruction. Just a note to the men, especially men who are not good at reading the instruction manual that comes with your mobile phone or anything else. It's actually sometimes good to read it. But we have this sense of pride, and we'll figure it out ourselves. Well, sometimes I wonder if we have the same notion when it comes to witnessing for Jesus. We have this idea that we're thrown in the deep end and we should know what we should do and say and how we should act. And have you ever had that feeling? But Jesus doesn't send his first 11 disciples out without that instruction. I mean, this is one of those moments that I wish we had that DeLorean car from Back to the Future. And that would be the date I would type in. That and the moment on the road to Emmaus where Jesus explains how everything throughout the Bible points to him. Man, that's the Bible school I would want to be in. But look at what he does. Basically, he takes the apostles through a crash course of post-resurrection kingdom theology. Now, the beauty is that in verse 6, that was no guarantee for understanding because they still didn't seem to totally grasp it. But wouldn't it have been beautiful to allow Jesus to instruct us right there, face to face? And the instruction was backed up by proof. Jesus did everything to leave his disciples sure that he was alive, but also clear on who he was and what he was asking them to do. And that's still the same today. We, as his witnesses, should be dependent on his instructions. I hope that this series, that even this morning, might work as a springboard. That we're going to say, actually, yeah, I should go back to the Bible time and time again and to find out what instruction is there for me from this same Jesus to help me become more convinced that he is alive, become more clear on what he asks of me in my everyday life, to pick up my cross, to love one another, to go out there and to share the faith, but also to realize the great promises that he says that he will even give us the words to speak if we need it. We're not thrown in the deep end either. We're not sent out with the right equipment. I guess it's just up to us whether we're going to try to figure it out ourselves or like these disciples, allow Jesus to instruct us, to keep going back to the Bible, to keep coming back here on a Sunday. And people, that's not a legalistic thing. It's out of a desire to come here to be taught and instructed on the words of Jesus. Not my words, but Jesus' words. And to become clearer and clearer. For Jesus to show himself through the Bible that he's alive. And shows us how to be his witnesses. Makes sense in normal life. Let's make sure that it makes sense also in the Christian life. So there's a great encouragement. How we can become better witnesses is just by putting ourselves in the school banks, seats again, and allow Jesus to instruct us. But there's another one, which I think should be encouraging, but instead is actually quite challenging. Because not only should we depend on Jesus' instruction, but our witness is also made effective by God's empowering Spirit. Let's look again at verse 8 of chapter 1, where we've just read that Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." He's also said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you will be my witnesses." Those are the two crucial things if we want to learn and grow into becoming his witnesses. But I think for a lot of us, this is actually a challenge. When it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit, I think a lot of us know. Certainly if you've grown up in this church or any church, you will in theory know about this third person of the Trinity. And yet if we're talking to one another, a lot of us are scared of this Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We ask that question, what if? Well, what if what? What if we lost control? Is that what we're worried about? But who would we lose our control to? Isn't that ultimately what God looks for in each one of our lives, to grow in our dependence on Him? That's really what God's Spirit is all about. Interestingly, God's Spirit is associated with power. Now, I often understood that power, and its Greek word being dunamis, has that idea of dynamite, because from dunamis, something, we got our word dynamite. But you know, I'm not so sure anymore. Because dynamite, in many ways, is explosive and often destructive power. And that's not God's Holy Spirit. Instead, God's Spirit, God's power, and this same word is best understood as being the resurrection power. Resurrection power that is more powerful than death, which doesn't bring death but life, doesn't bring destruction but light and peace into our lives. And it's this power that is offered us through God's Holy Spirit. It's the ultimate power that God can give. And it's there to boost our confidence. It's there to give us the courage to go out and to share it with people that we might find it difficult to share the great news with. But even more so, we need it, because it's only through God's power that other people will see what we see and what we've witnessed. In the Bible, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Yet God, through His Spirit, can shine His light into our darkness. This is what John Piper, one of the American pastors, says about this power, this special power, and why we need it. He says, this special power is essential for an expanding witness to Christ. This power must come first so that our witness is not an occasional word, but an ever-expanding effort to even penetrate Satan's strongholds and unbelief. It takes power to become a Christian, but it takes another special dimension of power to carry out an expanding witness. People, ultimately, we're not here to try to get people to come to a course or just to one service. Ultimately, what we long to see is for people to see the truth the way that once we've seen it. And only God's Holy Spirit can do that in us and through that. And you know the little word baptized, being baptized in the Spirit? I think that word baptized has become a little bit of a technical word, where some have interpreted it as something that needs to come secondly, after you've already become a Christian. Well, the Bible is very clear that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You can only become a Christian through God's Holy Spirit. But for those who were here at our baptism not too long ago, right here, you'll know that when you're baptized, you are immersed by water. I think that's the sense that is being asked here. We ought to be immersed by God's Holy Spirit, allowing Him access all areas. I kind of had to smile at this, but you know, in some ways, and I'm not pointing at a certain denomination, but I wonder if certainly I, but maybe even Bellevue, must become more Pentecostal, more charismatic. Is that strange that those words are connected to a certain denomination, as if they own the right on the Holy Spirit? But we as a church, we must grow in our dependence on God's Spirit, so that that little invitation that we take to someone will go further than just the invitation. And it will be God's light shining into the hearts of people. Isn't that what we want to see? We don't want to fill pews. We want to see changed hearts. I wonder if our prayer should be for Christ's hand to be on our shoulder and for His Spirit to be in our heart, so that we become just like Jesus, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and Spirit-empowered. So there's the how. The why is Easter and Christ's return. The how is Jesus' instruction and His Spirit. But now the what? What does witness it? What does it entail? What should we be about? Well, look with me to verse 1. Verse 1 says this, that Luke continues his story that he's already started and continues his story about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Some people have wrestled with the title of this book. You know, in our Bibles, it says it's the Acts of the Apostles, which is not a bad title, and it's been around for a long time. But I wonder if it's more accurate to say, actually, these are the Acts of Jesus through God's Holy Spirit's working in his apostles. Now, that's a bit long for a title in a book, so I guess we'll not go for that. But these are the ongoing, the continuation of the acts of Jesus. And witnessing is exactly that. We are to continue what Jesus began to do and to teach. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, says this. He says, Luke Acts is about two stages of the ministry of the same Christ. Thus, Jesus' ministry on earth, exercised personally and publicly, was followed by his ministry from heaven, exercised through his Holy Spirit by his apostles. So he says the book title could well be The Acts of Jesus. It was the disciples who carried on that story. It actually sets Christianity apart from all the other religions, because all other religions regard their founder and their leader as having completed his ministry during his lifetime. But Luke says Jesus only began his. Isn't that exciting? It reminds us that we're not about promoting a certain church or a certain denomination. We're not, certainly not about promoting Bellevue. But we're about the gospel. Witnessing is about promoting Jesus, pointing people in his direction. And when we talk about continuing the work of Jesus, we see that it's both in what he did and what he said. Well, Jesus proclaimed the gospel himself and told people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is here. But he also loved the marginalized and reached out to any who were captive and saw them set free. That's what our witness should be about. Not just the words we say, but also the lives that we live. It's in the small things as well as the big things. It's in inviting people to Christianity Explored, but also in what kind of neighbor we are and looking out in love for one another. We're, in other words, to be instruments in God's hands. We're actually to be co-workers with him, because Jesus continues his work from his heavenly throne, doing his work and not inviting God to do ours. It's a great privilege and a great joy to be in his ministry, his work, his employment, and we're all to be part of it. Another commentator says that Acts actually ends with a comma, not a full stop. Jesus is not finished. He's still alive. He's still working. He's still speaking in you, in us, through us. And Jesus is still moving in a fresh new way, and we don't want to miss it. Awakening and growing his church. May he awaken us and move us out there. People, the book of Acts, the birth of the church. How did God grow his church? How did he do it? Through 11 available people. How is he going to grow this church? Through us. And I hope we're available. I hope we're longing to be more spirit-filled, instructed by Jesus to go out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, may we pray these words. Come, set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray, and unveil why we're made. Come, set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come and invade us now. We are your church, and we need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives. For you're our joy and prize. To see the captives' hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace, we lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back and build your kingdom here. We pray. Amen.